So today we're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 23. I anticipate we'll get clear through this chapter, which if you're looking just a little bit ahead, you'll see then that we have one more chapter, and that's chapter 24. Depending on how that goes, if we cover it completely next week, now there's two ifs already stacked up, that two ifs in a row, usually something goes a little sideways before you're done. But then what I would do on 3 weeks from today is go back. I haven't looked up the date yet when we started Genesis 1. But go back and figure out that date, and that's a lot of days ago, and kind of hit some highlights of the things that we have seen since we started Genesis 1. And obviously, that survey that would go from then to the start of the nation of Israel would have to hit the high points that are really, truly mountain peaks, because we wouldn't get down into any of the valleys very much. But for today, we're looking at Joshua chapter 23. Last time we were in Joshua chapter 22, the first nine verses, Joshua dismissed the 2.5 tribes that had settled east of the Jordan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half of Manasseh. He summoned the tribes together at Shiloh. He praised them. "You've kept your commands," he says, "commands of Moses that were made when you took the land to the east of the Jordan that was given to you. You made a commitment to Yahweh and to the other tribes, and you did that. You came across, you fought with us." We even looked at 1 Chronicles 5 that said they were very valiant in their fighting. Their commitment was every eligible man that could fight would go and be warriors, and they were great warriors according to Chronicles chapter 5. I think I said something else a minute ago, but it's Chronicles. It took about 5 to 7 years for them to complete the main conquest of the land of Canaan. There are still some people left, Canaanites, various descendants of Canaan, and some others. But the armies have been put down. There's really no fighting going on. In that sense, they have relative peace. But of course, the stage is set for troubles to come with those folks that are still there that they didn't move out of the land as God had told them to do. Joshua notes that now Yahweh has given them rest, so he credits it to God. You've got peace, and so now you've taken care of your commitment to your fellow tribes. Yahweh's promises have been kept, peace on all sides. All the land that was promised is now in possession of the 7.5 tribes that are to the west. And he says, so go home, go back to Eden, go back east of the Jordan to the land that Moses gave you. And he says, only, and he really stresses this, be careful to do the commands and the laws as given by Moses, the servant of Yahweh. And he fleshes that out a little bit. Love Yahweh your God. Walk in all of his ways. Keep his commandments. Hold fast to him. Serve him with all of your heart and soul. And so Joshua really wants these people to focus on and follow Yahweh by doing the commands of Moses that God gave him to pass on. As a part of Joshua's send-off, he clearly expects it to be his last communication with them. He blesses them and sends them away. He also blessed the other half of the tribe of Manasseh that was still there. And he said, go back to your tents. You've got great riches, gold, bronze, iron, livestock, lots of spoil from your enemies. Share those with your brothers. In other words, don't send them home empty-handed. Empty-handed, yes. And so the ones headed east should have been sharing in that. Joshua mentioned that the 3.5 tribes were returning to the land that were possessed according to the command of Yahweh. So God had sent them to those lands, and they were theirs with God's blessing. In verses 10 through 20, chapter 22, the eastern tribes on their way home erect a large altar on the west side of the Jordan. The eastern tribes hear about it, and they have two parts to their response. One, they're ready to go to war with the eastern tribes. And Secondly, they send Phineas and a delegation of tribal leaders to talk with those tribes to the east, and they basically say, what are you doing? And they bring up the sin of Peor, the immoral failure of the nation of Israel with women from the Midianites, and there was a plague that resulted. Phineas stopped the plague when he killed the two offenders, but yet 24,000 died. And so Phineas is here bringing that up. You're turning away from Yahweh. You're offending God. You're going to get us all killed. That's essentially the message. And to their credit, they offered to the eastern tribes land in the west. If you can't remain clean in the east, move to the west with us, join with us, and we'll divvy up land from our tribes rather than run the risk of you bringing the wrath of Yahweh down on us. The eastern tribes give their reply in the rest of the chapter. No, no, this is not a place for sacrifices. This is an altar of remembrance. We can see the day coming when your descendants will tell our descendants, you don't really have any part of Yahweh's people. And this is to remember that indeed they do have a part. This is there to tell the story and tell the history so we can keep reminding our children of what Yahweh has done, how he has given us this land, and how he has given all of the land as the promise to the children of Israel and what he's done. They say it's unthinkable for us to rebel from Yahweh. The western tribes are satisfied with that answer. They go home, and the war is averted. But if we looked at 1 Chronicles 5, we would find out that the concern really was warranted. All of the tribes will play the harlot with false gods and rebel against Yahweh because of the people that they interact with and the land that they have taken. But these eastern tribes go first. They're the first captured and exiled. They're the closest to the enemy, but it's very clear that they did succumb to idol worship. They did abandon Yahweh. And that's exactly what it says over there in 2 Chronicles. So, no, let's say it right. 1 Chronicles. I got confused on that this morning and I was straightening that out. But I'm not straight in my head completely yet. 1 Chronicles chapter 5 is where you find that. That all comes to a head and those tribes are then taken captive in that discussion there. So let's turn over to Joshua chapter 23. And I'm going to read the first 16 verses. Joshua is still in the process of closing out his time with the Israelites. And so these first 16 verses. Now it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side. And Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, I'm old, advanced in years, and you've seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to all you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. The Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you will possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Be very firm, then, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that the right hand or to the left, I'm sorry, so you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations. These which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations which remain among you and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. But they will be a snare and a trap to you and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has now given you. Now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. Not one of them has failed. It shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you will have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you. So, going back to the beginning of the chapter, some time has passed. Yahweh has given rest to Israel from all enemies on every side. The scriptures tell us Joshua is old, advanced in years. When we get to the next chapter, we're going to find out the age at his death is 110 years. So he is not a young, spry man at this point. He was about 10 years older than Caleb, it's believed. And when the land was apportioned, Caleb was 85. That's clear in the scriptures. Joshua is probably 95. But now we're 15 years after that time when the land was apportioned. And so Joshua calls for all Israel. And he talks to the elders and the heads and the judges and the officials and officers. And that brings about a question very quickly. Who's he talking to? All Israel. Define all Israel at this point. Do we have 12 tribes there?
That's everything west of the Jordan, isn't it?
Well, this is one thing that all but one commentator I looked at is silent on who was there. The one commentator said, well, you know, now it's just down to the tribes to the west. And that doesn't, I can't say I know. So please don't take my conclusions about what I think is probable as a certain thing. I can't bring it to you that strongly. But let's think that through a minute. You've got 7.5 tribes west of the Jordan, and you've got, am I saying that right? 9.5 tribes west of the Jordan. There, we'll say it right. And you've got 2.5 tribes to the east of the Jordan. And when you look up that word all in the Hebrew, it's kol, which means one thing is you could say the whole. Another way is totally or everything. And there's no distinction made here. And so all Israel, when you continue to look through the Bible, they're including all the tribes. They're not distinguishing just the ones to the west. And I also go back to the altar that was built. When they built the altar, what was their argument that said, no, this is not an altar that would be a departure from or in rebellion to Yahweh? We're not starting something else up here. We're going to be good worshipers of Yahweh. What's the argument about the altar then?
It's a memorial.
It's a memorial. So how could they have used an altar that would have been in rebellion to God? I mean, what's wrong with having an altar, potentially?
Sacrifice. They didn't want sacrifice to that.
Okay, so what would be wrong with sacrifices?
Two other gods.
Not in the temple.
Well, two other gods would be real easy and very quick to say.
They were only supposed to make them at Shiloh.
God has given them the furniture of a temple and has given them expectations that when you want to bring a burnt offering, you bring it here. And let's go even over and look at Exodus chapter 23 a moment. Oh, let me go far enough. Yeah, Exodus 23 verses 14 to 19. Give you a minute to get there. This is God speaking to the people through Moses. We're on the mountain. We're bringing down the laws. And he says, 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. You are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the fields. Also the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. You shall not, how far was I going? 19. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the fat of my feast remain overnight until morning. You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You are not to boil a young goat in the milk of its mother, which that last phrase we could have left out from what I want to say here. But in looking at this, God establishes 3 times a year when they're all to gather together for the feast. And as Joshua is giving commands about follow everything Moses said to those 2.5 tribes when they go back home, this would be a part of it. And part of the reason that their altar that they made down before they crossed was okay was, we're not offering sacrifices here. We're not trying to create our own worship separate from the worship with the rest of the tribes. We're Israelites too. We're going to be back. We're going to do our worship in the tabernacle at that point and around the furniture of the tabernacle. What were those 3 feasts? Unleavened bread. What does that feast go with? The Passover. This is a big deal. It's still being celebrated. Things have changed. They're not in the tabernacle, but when we get to the time of Jesus, we've got the temple, and they've got altar in the temple. It's still being sacrificed as one thing where all the nation comes that can. And you remember, even in part of the questioning about the law when they were going into the promised land was, well, what about those of us that can't be there because we're unclean? Okay, God said, that's a good point. You can come in a few weeks later and do the same thing. So this was really important as a focus, especially around the Passover. But the other two, the spring was the Feast of the Harvest. That's those things that would get harvested early in the year, also called the Pentecost. And so that's one of the big feasts. Another one is the Feast of Ingathering. That became to be called the Feast of Booths. That happened in the fall. And so all the males are supposed to be there in this periodic way. So I certainly can't be, don't want to be, don't even hint at being dogmatic about it. But my gut level feeling here is that when Joshua said, gather all Israel, he meant 12 tribes. And that's probably what I would guess happened. Strong guess, but... So he gathers together Israel. He wants them all to hear, and he says, I'm old. I'm advanced in years. I've already told you over in the next chapter, we'll find out that his passing comes at age 110. And in verse 3, he says, you've seen all that Yahweh your God has done to all these nations because of you. Well, question, what has Yahweh done? Just kind of flesh that out. He's asking them to remember. Let's us remember a little bit. What kinds of things have they experienced that Yahweh has done to the nations?
He kind of brought about their downfall.
He brought about their downfall. He took their power, their times that they tried to make a strong play against the Israelites and used it against them. There were times when death rained down from heaven and Yahweh personally took more lives in the offending army than even the Israelite army did. He gave them the strength to do all of those things that had to do with taking the land. And he is the one that was, according to the last part of the verse, fighting for you. But he said, it's because of you. What does that mean? In what way is God doing this because of them?
And he's going to move them in.
Well, yes, he's going to move them in.
Yeah.
Because he thinks they're wonderful and he just likes them?
No, it's judgment.
Well, okay, it is judgment, but it's more than that.
Promise.
It's the promise. The promise starts with Abraham being specifically stated, I'm going to make you a great nation. Look around, walk around. Everywhere you walk, everywhere you see, your offspring is going to possess this land. And so here's God with the offspring of Abraham. And so because of you, because of the promise, because you're children of the promise, then God was in there giving them these successes and fighting on their behalf and ensuring that the people that were coming against them would not be successful as long as they followed Yahweh. They did have the one time that it didn't go so well, but that was the day they decided they were strong and didn't even think about what Yahweh needed to do, and they had an opportunity to learn. In verse 4, he says, see, I have apportioned to you these nations. What does that word see mean? Look, behold, consider. He's wanting them to be thoughtful about this. And I've apportioned these nations as an inheritance for your tribes. And in the way it was working for them, that word inheritance means more than it typically means in an inheritance today. Today, if you inherit from a relative, you are given something. And now it's yours, and it's yours as long as you live or until you want to sell it, give it away, throw it away, whatever you want to do with it. But an inheritance in this time was generational after generation will continue to come back. And that inheritance was renewed in the years of Jubilee. So Joshua said, we have given you something in perpetuity. And he did the apportioning, yes, but it was done how? It was done with the lot and really God had done it. But it's interesting what he says. I have apportioned to you as an inheritance for your tribes the nations that remain. What are the nations that remain? He's already divided the land up, hasn't he? Are there land portions that he's also given them? Is this about land? What's it about? Driving the people out. So you have been given a land area that includes still Canaanites that are to be driven out. Joshua says, I've given those to you. There's a couple of things he's saying here. One is, you as tribes over your area are going to take care of this. Not in the flippant way we might say it, but he's essentially saying, it's not my problem anymore. It's yours. It's a part of your inheritance. It's a perpetual thing. And so it's yours to take care of. And he talks about all with all the nations that I've cut off under his leadership, under the direction of Yahweh, with the power of Yahweh, he's cut off from the Jordan to the Great Sea, which is at the setting of the sun or the west, the Mediterranean Sea. They're yours. It's an inheritance that is perpetual, it's generational, and Yahweh, your God, in verse 5, will drive them out. You will possess the land Yahweh has promised. And we go back to verse 3 for a moment. You have seen. They have seen how God drove out armed people in front of them. Many of those peoples were in superior strength by far to them. Now, they were a mighty army. We don't want to diminish that. But it was God, it says, that was fighting for them. So you've seen it. You know what we're talking about, Joshua's saying. This is something God will do. But it doesn't leave them without responsibility. Verse 6, he gives them a command. Be very firm, strong, hard, courageous. Are some words that could have been translated there about being very firm. Could have said, be very strong, be very hard, be very courageous. Go back to Joshua chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. This is God, as he's giving the mantle of leadership to Joshua, this is part of what he says to them, to Joshua in specific. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all of the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong. And if he'd have just stopped there, Joshua would have had good encouragement to know it's going to work. But God gave him a command here. Be strong and courageous, for you will give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and be very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God didn't just drive these people out and then put up a sign that said, enter here, take what you want. God said, I will drive these people out, but you're going to have to be courageous because you're going to be right there on the front lines while it's happening. And you're going to have to be obedient to what Moses commanded because you can't afford to put yourself in a position where I'm not ready to continue blessing you. You want this to work? You have a place in it. And it reads very similarly to what Joshua is saying here. Be very firm. Be strong. Be courageous. Remember the promise of God. So be strong and courageous. Follow the book of the law. Do all that is written in the law of Moses. Don't turn to the right or the left. Hear the similarity in the words? Stay on course. And then verse 7, he says, so that you will not associate with these nations. You've got to drive them out. But it's not a party. It's not a time to be super friendly. It's not a time to start linking up with these people in various relationships. You will not associate with these nations. Those remaining among you, the ones that are still there, don't mention the name of their gods. Don't even bring it up. Avoid familiarity. Don't swear by them. Don't serve them. Don't bow down to them. But cling to Yahweh your God as you've done to this day. Okay. That word cling is a strong word. Could have been translated cleave. Could be translated follow hard. Could be keep fast. You probably see some derivatives of that in your translations. But that phrase, as you have done to this day. Now, we've been looking at the Jewish people for quite some time in here. How does that phrase line up with what we have seen? Have they been very faithful and done it to this day? From Joshua's perspective, they have. What do I mean by that? In the time that Joshua led them, you don't see the rebellions. You see one slip that's mentioned in the scriptures. There may have been other issues, but you see actually one area of sin. Some contraband items were kept. That didn't go so well for that family. And you see where they went up to battle, but weren't following God's direction in it, and they're defeated. But other than that, these people have stayed faithful. And we even have the example of what we saw when the 2.5 tribes to the east built the altar. What was on their minds? We're going to go to war with them. We're not going to let this stand. Why? We know what God does when people cross God, and we're not interested in being in that party. We'll put them out of our nation. We'll go to war with them before we're going to let that kind of error come into our being, and we're all wiped out. So the people have done pretty well under Joshua. And so Joshua is saying, we have charted a course since we came into the promised land that for all practical purposes has been fairly pristine. Couple of slips, couple of problems, couple of rebellions, couple of outright sins. And God has punished those, and we know he will. But stay the course. Don't become complacent. Don't let your relationships with these people that are still there start to influence you so that you'll live like them and you'll be back on the outside of God's kingdom and his provision for you. So in verse 9, you've got good reason to grasp Yahweh, for Yahweh has driven out great and strong nations right in front of you. No man has stood up to you to this day. All of the strong men have been defeated. And then he talks about the magnitude of their influence as they're following God. He says, one of yours causes 1,000 to flee and retreat. You see the picture he's saying? One guy comes against 1,000 and 1,000 run and retreat. Does that be because they were great? No, it's because it is Yahweh, your God, that fights for you just as he promised. Verse 11, so he goes back to his theme, be unwavering in seeing your love, you seeing that you love Yahweh, your God. What thanksgiving, joy, and faith these people should have. They started out as a group of people in their ancestry as slaves, in their recent ancestry, and they are now in the promised land, and Yahweh himself is fighting for them. They should be firmly entrenched in their determination of following Yahweh, their belief that it's the truth, be totally unwilling to go to the right or to the left if they've been cautioned not to do. But in verse 12, Joshua feels compelled to give them warnings. If you ever turn back, if you cling to these nations, if you intermarry, if you associate with them, or they with you, you've even got to be careful, they're going to want to be your buddies. That's the way it works. When the new boss comes to town or the new government takes over, there'll be people that see that as the opportunity to get in with the people of power. If this relationship comes, whether you initiate it or they do, verse 13, know with certainty. Have no doubts. Yahweh your God will not continue to drive out these nations. The people won't be headed out. Instead, they're going to be a trap for you. They're going to be a whip on your sides. They're going to be thorn in your eyes until you die, until you are gone from this good land which Yahweh has given to you. That doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? I don't know how to visualize the whip on the sides, but I sure know what to think about thorns in my eyes. That's Joshua is telling them, if you do this, you have certain destruction as your result. And you will die. You will be gone. You will be forgotten in this land. So he gives them every reason to follow Yahweh. He gives them every reason to be confident that as they follow Yahweh, they're going to be taken care of. And they will be successful in doing what God has called them to do. But he also gives them every reason to know with certainty to not follow Yahweh, to turn back, negative repentance, turning away from Yahweh to evil, to not following his direction. It is certain destruction. And then verse 14, he says, now see, look, pay attention to this. Today, I'm going the way of the earth, the natural things. What normally happens is you get old and you die. That's going to happen. He says, you know in your hearts and your souls, not one word of the good word spoken by Yahweh, relating to you, has failed. They've all been fulfilled, not one exception. So as he is talking about his departure, he's saying, you have what you need. You know down to the depth of your soul who God is, what he's done, and what he's going to continue to do. So be confident of that. But in verse 15 he says, as you know in the depths of your soul, just as all of the good words have been total reliable, so will all of the threats that Yahweh has sent your direction. If you turn against him, is implied here, his threats will come true until he has destroyed the good land given to you. When you transgress the covenant of Yahweh in verse 16, your God, which he commanded you, if you turn against him, when you go and serve other gods, when you bow down to them, then the anger of Yahweh will burn against you. You will perish quickly from off the good land given to you. You know how quick we came into this land? You're going out even quicker if you turn against God. So, let's think about these things just a little bit. In verse 8 of this chapter, go back and peek for a minute. Verse 8, Joshua says, but you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. Joshua is not talking to people that haven't lived out what they were called to live out, certainly in the great main part of it. They have been doing it. And Joshua is essentially saying, I'm not asking you to do anything you're not already doing. Just keep doing it. The focus you have for your life is right. It's good. It's proper. Hang on to it. Don't let go of it. And he's made some comparisons for them. If you go these other ways, you're going to have disaster. So you know what to do. You've been doing it. Just keep doing it. In a sense, he's saying, what would you trade for being so deeply engrossed in the blessings of God? Friendship with these people that God's bringing judgment to? You're going to trade relationships with these people that God is asking you to put out of the land? Is that what you're going to do? You know what to do. You've been doing it. What prohibits you from keeping on doing it? Well, what prohibits you, what's going to be their problem is complacency. Somehow they're going to lose sight of the fact that the threats of God are as certain as the promises of God were that were positive. And so, no matter how beat it you've been so far, no matter how blessed you are today, don't take it for granted. He could say that the way you have behaved has been a miracle of God. He would be right. Look how hard, I don't know if I want to say it quite that way. Look at all of the things God has done to keep them in the center of his will. He's brought plagues. When they needed a plague, he brought one. People died because of their sin. God has been purifying the nation of Israel to stay focused all the way through. When they went into the promised land, they had something right in front of them that tends to call all of us to focus on our relationship with God. And that is, you're going to be in a battle to the death. People are going to die as you go into the promised land. And people tend to pray more. You know the old saying that, I don't know where it came from. I know I've heard it applied to World War II situations. There are no atheists in foxholes. Why not? Face to face with the crisis. The crisis is over. They have peace with all sides. I've heard it said about various nations at various times when you read history, they knew how to wage war, but they didn't know how to implement peace. Peace can be a problem. Sometimes when we live through the years of financial challenge and stress, we get focused. And then when it comes a little easier at another time in life, we get complacent. I think another example would be in World War II, I have no doubt about, because I've heard recordings of prayers that came from presidents that were laudable prayers. But after the war is over, who won? We did. It's because we were smart and powerful. Doesn't work that way. It doesn't ever work that way. Read Romans 8. Who causes all things to work together for his purposes? He wasn't worried about our purposes, except that he cares about many of us. He loves us. He's invited mankind to heaven. He sent Jesus to the cross out of his love for the world. Yes, he loves us and cares for us. But we redefine love. The world's doing it right now. If you disagree with me, you hate me. Maybe I disagree with you because you believe a lie. Might be loving you to bring you the truth. Particularly when some of those truths, if you believe them, affect you for eternity. And if you don't believe them, that too affects you for eternity. If your faith is not in Christ dying on the cross as a replacement suffering person for your sins to pay your sin debt, you've got a problem come eternity. I saw one of those things that's supposed to get your attention that said, what happens in the first 5 minutes after you die? And they're talking about, well, judgment, reward, hell, whatever. I don't know if they got it right. I didn't read the article. I didn't pay attention to it. The only thought I had about it was, I don't think it takes 5 minutes. I think it happens right now. I want to take this into our world a little bit. I think it's the right thing to do. Go to 1 John 2, 15, and I'm going to read verses 15 through 17. Some of you already know what these verses are, and that's great. You should know. Everybody should know these verses without going to read them. But we're going to turn over to them. I'm going to do it just so I don't mess up the words somewhere along the way. Oh, come on. 1 John 2. I will if I ever get to 1 John. I guess, there we go. 1 John 2. I'm going to start in verse 15. Now, very clearly, this is the Apostle John writing to believers. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Pretty straight demarcation, isn't it? Don't love the world. There's a lot in the world. John gave us some categories: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Many in this country have found, through being thoughtful about their future, a little wisdom, a little savings, a little of this, you get to some of the later years where the kids are paying their own way and you don't have to anymore. And, well, what do you know? Look how smart I was. I got enough money to make it now. Now, that's loving the world. There's nothing you can depend on there. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that. I'm saying the scriptures even teach us that you're going to be wise to plan for your future as best you can. But don't love it. If it goes away tomorrow, are you still going to be okay? Well, might be a little hungry. Might be a little cold when the snow comes down. But if you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this world's not going to last very long compared to eternity. I don't care if you live to be 140. That's a short period of time compared to eternity. And if we've got our confidence in Christ, we'll be looking at that every day, whether we've got a nickel or whether we don't. And I've got no problem with building a really nice house that you're really happy to be living in. But don't think that makes you special. It's just God's good fortune that came your way. So don't love the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father's not in you. John said that very clearly. Where's your focus? What's your purpose? What do you want to make out of the time that you're going to spend here on this earth? Is it to increase in your stature in the world? Or to exercise your love for God, for Jesus Christ, by glorifying Jesus with your energy, your effort, your money, and down to the very depths of your heart? Where are you? It does matter. Go over to James chapter 4. Too far. James chapter 4. I really like reading James. He's got a down-to-earth perspective about many things. The thing that we wind up talking about the most, because some see some contrast about how James talks about faith and what it is and what it does compared to Paul. And I think they're in fine harmony. James just says, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. That's a good point. Here in chapter 4, we're going to go down another place. I think James is very practical. But first, I got to go back over to James 1. I'm in Peter. Now, how in the world did that happen? I was in James a minute ago. Turned too many pages. But I wound up at James 1. Let me read this to you first. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And so, yes, he's talking to Jews. He's talking to the dispersion. That's as they were spread out among the Roman holdings and their areas. But it's clear when he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. And as he goes on down there and tells you the advantage of learning the endurance, that he's talking to people that he believes knows Jesus Christ and are God followers. But let's see what he says in 4, beginning in 1. What is the source, chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives us a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify you hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Don't you know to be friends with the world is to be an enemy of God? Friendship with the world, for us, I think, very closely parallels the problem that the Jewish conquerors, through God's efforts, had. They became friends with what was left of the people of the world instead of pushing them out as God told them to. They were willing to intermarry. They were willing to listen to them about their gods. Before it's done, they will be worshiping those other gods. Did they wake up the morning after conquest was over and go, you know what? Let's go worship those gods. Maybe something good will come of it. No. No, it took some time. It took some time because they gradually lost the intensity about what it meant to serve God and what the results would be if they didn't. As believers, we know our desperateness early in our salvation, don't we? We know how badly we need Jesus Christ to take our sin penalty. So not only can we escape the wrath of God, but we can also know the joy of fellowship with God in Christ, and that even when glorified for eternity. We know it. It's right there. But give it a little bit of time. We go back to work. We go back to the friendships. And we go back to the worldly activities. We go back to our toys, our relationships, and all of those things, and they want to eat away at our relationship to God. Satan's no fool. He's real happy when a Christian gets busy with toys and worldly people, worldly activities, the rewards of success, we call them. He's no fool. That's fine with him. Why? Because if he can let us, through our own complacency, our own distraction, and our own desires, become friends of the world, he's seen us move to be an enemy of God. Very plain words. Now, the apostles will make it clear. Paul makes it very clear. I didn't say for you to separate yourselves from the world. You'd have to get clear out of the world. But as we live in the world, where are our allegiances? Where's our intensity? What's our purpose? What are we going to do? What do we care about? Is it all about glorifying God? Or is it about, ooh, I want one of those? It's worth some thought. When I was in college, I would have some mostly minor, but not all minor, differences with the theology of that college now. But one of the donors of the school, when they got out into the workaday world, determined that their goal was over their lives, this man and his wife, that they would give $1 million to Christian works in their lifetime. And they didn't have high-paying jobs when they started. I don't know where it went in their careers, but I know in their 40s they were done with the first million. So they started on the second. Why did you earn your money? And that's a fair question. God can look at us and say, he says in the scriptures, from whom much is given, much is expected. And I don't think his focus there is really money. But I don't think money's out of his focus. What's your priorities? What are you doing? When God checks up and says, what did you do with that money I let you earn? That's the right way to think about it. You might need an answer. You might want an answer. You know, it'd be really fun to have a great answer at that moment, wouldn't it? Well, I think the warning applies to us. But not just the warning. What was the inheritance that was called an inheritance that was given to the Levites? What was their inheritance?
The land.
What's that? Well, God was, but it's a little more specific than that. You remember? The Levites don't get a land inheritance because their inheritance is to be the priests of God. The scriptures say you're a royal priesthood. And that is worth living out in its fullness. I wish I could stand up here and tell you this is how I did it. Now I can tell you instead the ways I didn't do it, but we're not going to bore you with how to not do it. I think in your heart you know the first steps, and that's the way we live. We make the steps we can see to make. We let the scriptures talk to us and move us, and we move and we respond, and we make following Jesus Christ and glorifying him our top priority. Questions, comments? All right. Well, that's what I've got for today. I'll see you next time. We'll see how chapter 24 goes.